Let's pray.
Father, we this time that we can gather together as the church, we can fellowship with one another, we can remind each other of these glorious gospel truths, and we thank you for this time now that we can open your word and we can hear you speak to us. Father, in this passage, Paul writes that to write the same things to you is no burden for me, and we know, God, that our hearts are so forgetful, that we need so often to hear the same things over and over again. And so, God, would you teach us by your Spirit gospel truths that maybe many of us are already familiar with, but this week we have been forgetful about. Would you speak to us and teach us during this time? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Francis. If you don't know me, I am one of the pastors here on staff. Specifically, I oversee our college ministry and church life. It is a blessing to open God's word for us today. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to be focusing on just verses 1 to 6 for this morning. If you are familiar with this passage at all, you know that verses 1 to 6, it's really just setting up for verses 7 to 8 and onward. And that's where you get the good stuff. That's where you get Paul's like turn in his argument, his mic drop. And so basically, if this were basketball, I'm just trying to throw a good alley-oop. I'm just throwing a lob pass. Next week, Pastor Kim's going to fly in and dunk the ball. Okay. But with that picture in mind, let me read our passage for us. Philippians 3, I'm going to read all the way to verse 11. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no problem or no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That is the word of God. The epic war film, Saving Private Ryan, is about a group of soldiers led by Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks, on a dangerous mission to locate and rescue Private James Ryan from behind enemy lines during World War II. By the way, it's not a G-rated movie, so kids, you gotta ask your parents. But 3 out of 4 Ryan brothers have been killed in action, and so to spare his family any more grief, the U.S. Department of War sends orders. Find Ryan, protect him, and bring him home safely. And spoiler alert, their mission is successful. They do end up saving Private Ryan, but at the cost of the lives of several men on that team, including Captain Miller himself. And in the movie, during the final climactic battle, Captain Miller and his men, they're desperately fighting off these enemy forces at the bridge where they finally find Private Ryan, and Miller gets shot. He gets mortally wounded. And with his final dying breaths, Miller pulls Ryan close to him, this one man that he and his whole squad risked and sacrificed their lives to save. And he leaves Ryan with this charge, these two lasting words that Ryan never forgets. He says to him, "Earn this. Earn this." And what he's saying with those two words is to remember the sacrifices that other people have made to save him. For Private Ryan, for us as the audience, freedom, safety, opportunity, it comes at a cost. And so he's saying, honor those sacrifices by living a meaningful and a worthy life. Earn this. Well, as time goes on, we see that those two words do something to Ryan. You fast forward to the final scene of the movie, it's decades later. You see Ryan as an old man. He's visiting the cemetery, the Normandy Cemetery, with his family. He's standing there at Miller's grave, and he just becomes overcome with emotion. And it's clear that the weight of those two words have stuck with him his entire life, because he turns to his wife, and he says to her, tell me I've led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. And I think that scene resonates with us because it's a question that all of us have wrestled with before, right? Have I done enough? Have I lived a life that is worthy? Did I make this count, this opportunity count? And we have all felt that burden to prove ourselves and to justify our lives. And I wonder, for how many of us sitting here, whether we know it or not, those two statements are really what motivates so much of what we do. Earn this. Tell me I'm a good man. Maybe for you, it sounds like this. Tell me I'm a good son. Tell me I'm a good daughter. And so you strive to earn your parents' approval with grades, with achievements, with obedience. Or even as an adult, you still feel that, right? You want to honor or repay your parents and the sacrifices they made for you. So you want to achieve career success, right? Or you want to marry well or provide financially. Or on the other hand, you want to be validated. Tell me I'm a good parent. And so you strive to raise obedient kids. You want to make all of the right decisions for them. You want to do regular family devotions. You want to keep a picture-perfect home. For others of you, it's tell me I'm a good student. Tell me I'm a good employee. And so you try to earn it with a high GPA, with admission to certain schools, with long hours at work, with a job title, a higher salary, climbing the corporate ladder. What about the realm of relationships? For some of you, you want to be told, tell me I'm a good spouse. Tell me I'm a good potential spouse, or I'm a good friend. And so you are always trying to say or do the right things so you never disappoint other people. You try to act or look a certain way, speak a certain way to live up to people's expectations. And yet part of you is always wondering, like, am I desirable enough? Am I popular enough? Am I giving enough in these relationships? And in all of these examples, your value depends on what you do. Right, on what you produce, how well you perform, how much you can prove about yourself. And if this is the pressure that all of us, I think, feel in our human relationships, then it's no surprise that often this spills over into our relationship with God. And we want to be assured, tell me I'm a good Christian. Right? Tell me I'm a good Christian. And we try to earn it with church attendance or with serving in a bunch of different ministries or with consistent spiritual disciplines, or with sound theology, or you try your best to avoid certain sins and not do things that other people do. And you think to yourself, what do I have to do to be approved before God? And realize, all of us, we have to answer that question. Okay, and in fact, it's one of the most important questions that you could ask yourself. What makes you accepted when you stand before God? Like, on what basis? Or the way that our passage would put it is, where is your confidence? Where will you place your confidence when you stand before God? And what's at stake here with this question is not just a matter of where you're going to spend eternity. It's not just the beginning of the Christian life, but it's going to impact every day how you relate to God. And look at how Paul begins our section in verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. See that? What's at stake here? It's your joy. And Paul says, I'm going to remind you of things you have probably already heard from me before. I might sound like a broken record. You might know this already, but it's because I want to protect your joy, right? I want you to know this joy and this safety. And this was the story of Paul's life before Christ. Everything that he did was centered around this striving to earn it in the eyes of God. And yet he had it all except for joy. It is this joyless endeavor, and yet our passage shows us the gospel transformation in his life, how he began to understand acceptance before God. That the gospel does not say, earn this. It says, it's been earned for you because of Christ. And he died not to place that burden on us, but to lift it off of us. Right? Paul wants us to know the joy and the safety of that reality. And so that's how I want to frame our passage. We'll look at three reasons for joy when Christ is your confidence. Okay, three reasons for joy when Christ is your confidence. First, we can find joy in a secure relationship with Christ. Joy in a secure relationship with Christ. Look at verse 2 again. Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's first words after this command to rejoice in verse 1, they are words of warning, right? It's very abrupt. And specifically, he's warning against a group known as the Judaizers. If you guys were here during our study in Galatians, you probably remember the Judaizers. They seem to be this constant opponent to Paul's ministry. They were these Jewish Christians who insisted that if you wanted to be truly accepted by God, you not only had to believe in Christ, but you also had to adopt and submit to the Old Testament law. Okay, so things like dietary laws, Sabbath keeping, most notably circumcision, which was this Old Testament sign of identification with God's people. Basically, they were saying, or they were adding to the gospel and the finished work of Christ. They're saying Jesus plus something else. And Paul says, look out. Right? He says that three times, look out. And in verse 2, he uses these three very carefully chosen descriptions to expose what they're doing. First, he calls them the dogs. Okay, now, when you hear that, don't think like your cute, lovable little pet at home. They were dirty scavengers. Okay, they were like rats. They would roam the streets. They would eat anything and everything. Specifically, people use that term in a derogatory way to describe Gentiles, to kind of portray them as these unclean outsiders. And so he's saying, you guys call the Gentiles dogs, but that's you, right? You are the outsider here. He says they're evildoers. And in using this word, he's not just saying that they're sinners. He's not just saying that they're people who do something wrong. But it's ironic here. He's saying you promote good works, but you're actually workers of evil. Okay, and then this last one, he says, those who mutilate the flesh. It's another play on words here. He's saying you've placed so much value on this physical sign of circumcision, but if your heart hasn't changed, which is what circumcision is supposed to point to all along, if your heart hasn't changed, then all you're doing is cutting yourself, right? All you're doing is mutilating the flesh. And then in verse 3, Paul gives us the things that really matter for the people of God. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. So what marks us off as God's people, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, is not something that's merely external, but something internal. It's the miraculous work of the Spirit who causes us to be born again, who gives us new hearts that love him and obey God. Then I think he says this next idea in two different ways. He says we glory or we boast in Christ Jesus and we put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, by the word flesh there, I think he's just talking about human efforts. Okay, anything outside of Christ that we might look to as the basis of acceptance before God. And like we said earlier, this really is the foundational question of this passage. Where will you place your confidence? What are you going to trust in? And notice, right, those two things are mutually exclusive. You can't place one foot on the foundation of your own righteousness and then your other foot on the foundation of Christ's righteousness. Right? To glory in Christ means that you forsake relying on anything else. And in the following verses, Paul's going to drive that home with his own testimony. But before we get there, let's just consider this first reason for joy together, that when Christ alone is our confidence, we get to know the joy of a secure relationship with him. Okay, the joy of a secure relationship with him. One of the small group icebreaker questions a couple weeks ago was, what is something an older person taught you that you would want to pass on to your kids? And I said, I want to teach my kids to never show up at someone's house empty-handed. Okay, that's my answer. Pretty good answer, right? What I did not think about when I answered that question was that we host a small group at our house. So everyone's just looking at me like, okay, Francis, like, are you trying to tell us something? I promise that's not what I meant. Someone did bring something the next week. I'm going to nominate them for small group leading. But there's a lot of things that we do, right? Like bringing a gift when someone invites you over that are good things, right? That are nice things to do, but we can do them simply out of obligation or duty or expectation. I heard someone illustrate it like this. Sometimes we can treat obedience to God like we are this invited guest rather than a son or daughter going over to their parents' house. Like if you showed up with a gift to your parents' house, it would be at least a little bit weird, right? And just the relationship's different. You know, and sure, you can do it. I'm not anti-gift, okay? You can do it in a way that is honoring to your parents and loving to them. But if the only reason you're doing it is because this is just what I'm supposed to do. When I go to someone's house, your parents would say to you, what are you doing? Right? Like, you're not a guest in this house. You are family. And the message that these Judaizers were preaching was, when you go to God, make sure you never show up empty-handed. And we'll get to Paul's testimony in a bit, but he knows, like, that was my mindset when it came to relating to God. But when Christ is your confidence, then we can rest in the joy of a secure relationship with Christ. We can know that we are family. And we can know that we grow not simply by just checking off all of these boxes, doing all of these things we're supposed to do, but we grow by the miraculous work of the Spirit. Right? And yes, Philippians 2:13, it says we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God is not opposed to grace-filled effort. But Paul continues, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If our own relationship with Christ, if our spiritual growth was just dependent on like our own obedience, here, do these things, then we get the credit. But if relationship with Christ and change is based on his performance, on the Spirit's work in us, then he gets the credit. Right? And that helps us to be patient, that helps us to trust in the ways that he grows us. I think one of the really helpful things that Pastor Tim often says is that change happens at the pace of relationship with Christ. Change happens at the pace of relationship with Christ. When you look at some of the things that Paul says, right? He says in verse 8, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Like, this is his new goal in life. He says, whatever it takes to get to know Christ more, I want to enjoy this secure relationship with him. Is this how you talk about your Christian life? If I were to ask you to describe, what is it like to be a Christian to me? What would you tell me? Would you describe like truths that you believe in? Would you tell me all the things that you do? Or would you talk to me about a person that you know and love and trust? And how different would your Christian life be if you got to rest in this secure relationship with a person rather than work out this constant restlessness of trying to earn approval? When you have a hard time loving the difficult people in your life, you need to know that it is Christ, the person who loved you first. And the way that you can love difficult love people better is not just by trying harder, right, but by knowing Christ's love for us first. And then trusting in the work of the Spirit, I need you to change my heart to love these other people, to love like Christ did. When it's hard for you to spend time in the scriptures or in prayer, like you need to know that it is a person that you're getting to know through those things, and things like spiritual disciplines or fellowship or accountability or gathering together with the church. Like, these are all God-given means for us to stir our affections to know Christ more. We can know the joy of a secure relationship with Christ. Secondly, we can know the joy and freedom from comparison. Early on when I was dating my wife, Bree, we were still getting to know each other, and I remember there's this one time we're just kind of looking for things to talk about. And she was in dental school at the time. And so I told her about this thing. I think I heard about it from a friend, or maybe I just saw it online or something. But I told her about this thing called oil pulling. And basically, you put a tablespoon of oil in your mouth, and you're supposed to swish it around for like 10 to 15 minutes. And I was like, have you heard about this thing? Like, it's supposed to be really good for your teeth. And she was like, oh, you know, never heard of it, but like, that's cool. But she told me later, she's being nice, okay? She's like, it's a bunch of nonsense, just floss and brush. Like, don't you know you're talking to someone in dental school? Moral of the story is, don't try to sound smart when you're talking to an expert, okay? And all the doctors said amen. I think that's what Paul is doing here in verse 4-6. For these Judaizers, it might have been easy for them to object. Well, of course, like, you don't understand the law. You don't understand the value of circumcision. You're a Gentile. You wouldn't get it. And Paul says, look, I can play your own game better than you can. Verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then in verses 5-6, he lists these reasons for us. He gives us 7 items on his spiritual resume, so to speak. And you can kind of divide it up into 2 categories. The first 4 are natural privileges. Okay, they are advantages that he inherited from his parents or just from his upbringing. And then the last 3 have to do with moral performance. The advantages that he earned. And we'll just look at the first half for now. First, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, this was the way it was supposed to be done. This was in accordance with God's command in Genesis 17:12. I mean, it set him apart from those who were never circumcised, like the Gentiles, or even those who were circumcised later on in their life when they were converted. Similarly, he says he was of the people of Israel. Okay, so he's talking about his ethnicity here. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's not this outsider who was converted in, who was brought in. He was part of God's covenant people with all of their privileges, the law, the promises, the patriarchs. Not only was he of the people of Israel, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And this is impressive because the tribe of Benjamin led to their first king of Israel, okay, Saul, and basically probably Paul's namesake. Saul came from the line of Benjamin, and even more than that, when the kingdom split, only two out of the 12 tribes of Israel remained loyal to the house of David and kept proper temple worship, Judah and Benjamin. Okay, so Benjamin was this like loyal tribe. And then fourth, he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is talking about his culture. In that day, there were those who were known as the Hellenistic Jews. They were people who were ethnically Jewish, but then who had adopted Greek and culture and influence because of the people around them. And unlike them, Paul says we were pure. Okay, we were like staunchly Jewish. In fact, they took their Hebrew culture so seriously that they sent Paul to be educated under this rabbi in Jerusalem, this rabbi named Gamaliel, or one of the most renowned rabbis at the time. And we'll finish this list in a bit, but we see that Paul came from a place of privilege. And especially when you look at these first four things, right, they weren't things that he chose for himself. He just inherited a devout set of parents, and they positioned him well. They set him up well. He had this breadth of advantages, religious, ethnic, family, cultural, educational, personality, moral. There's this song by the Christian artist Shai Lin that's based on this passage. The lyrics are pretty catchy, but it's titled, "I Am Better Than You." Okay, I am better than you. And I think that's such a simple way to capture what Paul must have felt. I'm better than you. When he placed his confidence in the flesh, then all of these advantages, they were just fuel for competition. They were just this reminders of his own self-righteousness, how he's better than everyone else around him. And when we get to Paul's reevaluation of these things later on in verses 7 to 8, he recognizes none of these things can make me right with God. And he says, in that regard, they're loss. Like, they're rubbish. They're worthless. When we place our confidence in ourselves, when we think about just what can I bring to the table, then inevitably you're going to look around and you're going to look at others as the standard. You're going to compare. The confidence in Christ, it frees us from comparison. It reminds us our value is not found in outperforming other people. It's not where I stand in relation to other people, but it's in belonging to Christ. And even more than that, it moves us from a comparison with others to a consideration of others. Right, Philippians 2, we talked about this. When all of these things on Paul's resume were emptied of boasting, then all of these good things could actually be redeemed. They could actually be used for other people's benefit. We see that's what Paul did with his life. He doesn't pretend his background, he doesn't pretend his devotion or his privileges didn't exist. Right, this isn't like false humility. And he says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Like, I am better than you in some ways. But he can reinterpret their meaning and purpose in light of confidence in Christ. For example, his Jewish background, his training equips him to reason from the scriptures in the synagogue. Or he doesn't mention it here, but his Roman citizenship, it gives him protection and access to reach the Gentiles in his ministry. His devotion and zeal, once used to persecute Christians, it's now channeled toward the advance of the gospel, right? To see it, to reach the ends of the earth. What about you? What advantages or what achievements are you tempted to boast in? Were you born into a Christian family with parents who faithfully discipled you? Did God give you certain skills or abilities? Did he give you a sharp mind, a prestigious education, a winsome personality, effective leadership qualities? If he did, then praise God, right? You don't have to pretend that that's not there. That's grace that you did not deserve, that you did not earn for yourself. But you can ask yourself, how can I steward those things for the good of others and the sake of the gospel? Right? Maybe for you, you're just really good with people. And of course, all of us should do this, but for you, it's like making an extra effort to just welcome someone new at church. You know, knowing that just one conversation, right, one person reaching out can make a big difference. Or if you were blessed with Christian parents, maybe it's just intentionally taking time to thank them, to honor them, to learn from their example. Maybe for you, it's using your financial resources to be radically generous. Or I think of those who leverage their secular jobs as this entry point to do missions in hard-to-reach places. We had a sister from Lighthouse join our staff this week for a discussion on social media, the digital world, and counseling. And it was such a helpful discussion. And it's a very niche topic, right? Like, not all of us are called to be experts on this topic. Not all of us are really going to care much about that topic. But for her, it wasn't like, oh, look how smart I am. Look how I can validate my education by showing how smart I am, how much I know, how many degrees I have. But for her, it was just stewarding this passion for this specific topic, her educational background, for the good of the church and the sake of the gospel. On the other hand, where do you find yourself comparing with other people? Like, maybe you struggle with envying what other people have. You think to yourself, why couldn't I be more like that? Like, why couldn't my life look more like that? How do I measure up to other people? And like many of you, I have felt that. Right? I've felt that as a parent, and comparing my own kids with other kids, comparing weekly schedules and activities as if that's a validation of how important I am, how well-connected we are. I feel it as a pastor, like comparing ministries, comparing giftedness and personality. And I've asked those questions, am I saying the right things? Am I doing the right things? Are people growing under my care? Are people excited to be part of my ministry? Am I pulling my weight on this staff? And this is such a big topic, but I think one truth that helps me is just remembering what God says about weakness. And whenever we compare with others, most of the time, we're focused on strengths, right? We're thinking about things or qualities that we wish that we had. But I love how one of the songs we're going to sing later puts it. It says, I glory in weakness. To live is Christ, in plenty or in want. Why do we glory in weakness? It says, that I may know, that all may see his power within me. Right? Weakness is a reminder for myself and an opportunity to point others to Christ's power within me. Right? My lack, my weakness is an opportunity to boast in Christ. And when Christ is your confidence, you can boast in weakness. You can be content. You can rejoice. You can even give thanks for gifts that other people have that you don't. You are freed from the burden of comparison, freed to a consideration of others for the sake of the gospel. Lastly, we can find joy in your testimony of God's grace. Like we said earlier in Paul's list of reasons for confidence in the flesh, the first four, they have to do with his spiritual privileges, right? Things he inherited. And then the last three, it has to do with his moral performance. And so, in other words, Paul wasn't just some like entitled, spoiled little brat. Like he didn't just take advantage of his privilege, but he was just as committed to the law and his religion as his parents were. Right? We see this in these next three descriptions. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, I know for us, we might automatically think of the Pharisees as bad, right? We think of them as legalistic, as corrupt, as hypocritical, based on Jesus' encounters with them. But realize that the Pharisees, they were highly respected. Okay, they were really looked up to in first century Israel. They were moral, educated, influential. They were the people who were most serious about the law of God. In fact, they took it so seriously that they added to Scripture. Like, they built this hedge around Scripture's commands so that for them, they wouldn't even come close to breaking God's commandments. Paul's commitment to the law, his zeal, even led him to become a persecutor of the church. And I like how one commentator points out, it says that if these Judaizers, they're persecuting the church, then Paul's like, I'm better than you even with this. Right? Like, I'm a better persecutor of the church. As a Pharisee, he viewed Christians as turning away from pure Judaism. And like, that was how far Paul was willing to go to defend the purity of Israel and the law. And then lastly, this final phrase, I think, is sort of like this summary statement of his entire resume. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And with that word blameless, he's not saying that he's sinless. Okay, after all, the law prescribes certain things you're supposed to do after you sinned, right? Sacrifices and things like that. But Paul says, even with those things, even when I sinned, I did exactly what I was supposed to do. I checked every box. Right? There's nothing that you could hold against him. This was Paul's spiritual resume. I mean, for us, it would be the equivalent of like perfect church attendance. You got a seminary degree from the best school. You have leadership in every ministry. You have this moral reputation that is above reproach. You have a willingness to sacrifice everything for your faith. When you run into an issue, you follow exactly what your pastors and your counselors tell you. I mean, this was impressive. If anyone could get into heaven based on their credentials, it was Paul. He was on the highest rung of the ladder closest to God. And realize, Paul is not doing this just like for the sake of ritual. He's not doing this just like, oh, I know I'm supposed to. But he truly believed this is pleasing to God. Like, this is how I earn God's approval and his acceptance. Like, I think this is really the right way to do it. I mean, some of these things are so subtle, aren't they? Like, if you've grown up in church, I think most of us, we understand, okay, you cannot earn God's approval by our works. Like, that's just basic gospel 101. And yet, I think for us, there's still this impulse to believe that, okay, somehow we can earn God's love. We can earn God's approval by what we do. And yeah, I know, okay, it's not by my good works, right? Because that's not going to save me. But maybe it's by my humility. And if it's not about my humility, then maybe it's at least my recognition that I'm not humble enough, right? Like my zeal, my contrition, my bad feelings about myself, my sincerity. And so say, okay, here, God, like, is this going to earn your approval? Will this make you happy, love me more? Pastor Kimby's going to unpack these verses more next week, but look at verses 7-8. He says, whatever gain I had, like all of these things on this list, I count it as loss. For the sake of Christ, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. When he says, I count all of these things as loss, he's not saying that these things are inherently bad, but he's talking about his attitude toward these things. He realizes all of these privileges, all of these advantages, they were not only insufficient to save him, but they were actually liabilities. There were actually things that kept him, that deceived him from going to God, right? Things that deceived him into thinking, okay, I can earn God's approval. His reliance and confidence upon them was keeping him from God. What is the only right answer to this question? What is our confidence? Verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is what the gospel is all about. And all of us have fallen short of God's perfect standard. We don't deserve the approval of God. And the only way that we can be accepted, the only way that we can be made right before him is not a righteousness of our own. It's not something that we can earn for ourselves. But he says it is a righteousness from God. Right? The origin is from God. The means to gain this righteousness is through faith. And the basis of this righteousness is in Christ. All of the things that you needed to do to be approved by God, Christ did. All of the punishment that you deserve for falling short, Christ took. Jesus is the only one who had a perfect resume. And yet he would trade that perfect resume for our imperfect resumes, for all who would place their trust in him. That is the gospel. And when Christ is your confidence, we are transformed from boasting in a resume of our own goodness to boasting in a testimony of God's grace. Our passage here is not the only place in Scripture that Paul mentions his own testimony, his own life before Christ. He recounts it numerous times, a couple times in Acts 22 and 26, as he's addressing the crowds, as he's preaching, talking to the government officials. He weaves it all throughout several of his letters. And when you look at each of those passages, it's pretty interesting to see some of the things that seem to stay constant in his testimony over time, and then other things that seem to change. And I don't think I really noticed this until I took time to look at these passages this week. One of those things that he repeatedly mentions is how he used to persecute Christians. I mean, he brings it up over and over again. And I think we get that. It's not surprising, right? That is a crazy testimony. If that was part of your story, I think you would tell that part every single time. He says, Galatians 1:13, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I wonder, even as he's writing this passage, Philippians 3, just how many times in his mind he's just replaying that day that he got saved. Right? Acts 9, it says he's on his way to Damascus. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's on his way to kill Christians, persecute more Christians, and God saves him. Right? He wasn't the guy who like went to Jesus and then had to make a decision. No, God saves him, like in the middle of his tracks. And Jesus' first words to him are, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And if you look at how Paul talks about himself and his testimony in those passages, it comes up over and over again. I think we see that this, his former life as a persecutor, as a persecutor of the church, it humbles him. I want you to see this. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. 1 Timothy 1:13 to 17, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, you see that progression? From Philippians 3, our passage, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, to the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, to the very least of all the saints, of like all Christians, I'm the least, I'm not the bottom, to the foremost of sinners. His past humbles him. He grieves over this sin. It's a reminder of how far he used to be from God, how blind he was in his sin, how much he desperately needed God's grace. But he doesn't end there. Okay, this is important because if the danger of this passage is just this prideful self-righteousness, then if you just stop here, I think you might just be swinging the pendulum in the opposite direction. Right? It would still be about, look at what I've done. And that would be missing the point. I mean, you look at the things on Paul's resume, even though he says, I count all of these things as loss, my Jewish heritage, my education as a Pharisee, my religious zeal. I feel like if you look at this list, there's only one of those things that really stands out above the rest as blatantly sinful, as blatantly wrong. Right? There's only one thing on that list that I think you might say, man, like I really regret that. That is to my shame, is that I persecuted the church. I killed Christians. And I wonder how Paul thought about that. And he's doing gospel ministry. He's like, I killed these people before. Right, just put yourself in Paul's shoes for a second. He's human just like us. How do you not feel like a hypocrite? How do you not just wallow in shame and condemnation? How do you not feel like just a hypocrite after having a past like that, right? Doing something like that. And maybe you're here and you need to hear this because you're sitting here and you're thinking, okay, Francis, you don't have to convince me that my good works, my own righteousness can make me approved before God. Like I know that I don't have a resume like Paul's. I didn't grow up in the church. Like I've done this thing in the past. I am well aware of all of the ways that I've stumbled and fallen short. Like I would use those same words to describe myself, unworthy, the foremost of sinners. He doesn't stop there. We'll end with this thought. Look again at 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then he continues, verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see what happens? It's not just his understanding of his own sin that deepens. It's his understanding of God's grace. It's his understanding of what it means that your confidence is in Christ, his understanding of Christ's righteousness on his behalf, and his past as a persecutor, which used to be the source of pride and his own self-righteousness, it moves to this source of humility, this reminder of his own sinfulness, and then ultimately here to an example of God's perfect patience. He gets his eyes off of himself and he looks to Christ alone. He says, I have confidence in him alone. And my past is not something that paralyzes me with shame. It's not something I have to try to cover up with more performance and good works. It's like he just keeps zooming further and further out. He says, my life is a showcase of God's mercy. It is proof of God's perfect patience for the encouragement of others. He says, an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's all of us. The resume says, I am qualified because look at all of these things that I've done. Or I'm disqualified because look at all of these things I've done. A testimony testifies to others what God has done. And isn't that the story that each of us get to tell? That my life is not about me. It's not about all of the good things I've done. It's not about all of the bad things that I've done. My life is Christ. My confidence is in him alone. And the only right response to that amazing reality is not, okay, like do this next thing. It's not earn it. It's not prove that you really get that. But it's run to him. Rest in him. Right? Rejoice in the Lord. Know the safety of confidence in him. And worship. And sing with thankfulness words like, it is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe, paid in full, all-sufficient merit, now my own. And that is where Paul ends, and that's what we get to do now. Verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have in Christ, that we can rest in his righteousness, and that frees us to know this profound sense of joy that we don't have to fear in our relationship with you. We can enjoy knowing Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing him. That we don't have to look around at others and ask ourselves, how do we measure up? But we can love others selflessly. And we thank you that we can even boast. We can even talk about the most shameful, ugliest parts of our lives, knowing that they are this demonstration of your perfect patience towards us. Would you remind us of that joy? Give us that joy of confidence in him. I pray for those who are here who don't know you, who are not found in you, and I pray that you would speak to them. Show them just the meaninglessness of trying to earn their own approval before you. Help them to trust in Christ, to accept what he has done on their behalf. I pray as we respond, as we worship now, that it would not be out of this performance mindset, but out of this genuine love and gratitude for who we are in Christ. We thank you, God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.